Man, it's hard not to say, hey, let's go outside and do this tonight, right? You don't need to be in here. It's beautiful out there. All right, well, tonight we're going to continue in our look of what I have just come to believe is this amazing letter of 1 John. We started chapter 4 last week, and we looked at this issue of tests for false teachers and false doctrine. Tonight we're going to finish chapter 4, and we're going to really look at what God's love is for us and how much God loves us. Let me ask you something, though. Did anybody watch the debates last night? Yeah. Did anyone walk away feeling better about the future of our country? Yeah. You know, Noah sat with me on a couch last night. He drew a picture of Trump, which was actually really, really good. Of course, with the hair, it's hard. You know, somebody gets a yellow crayon and draws over the paper, you know it's Trump, right? But maybe halfway through or so, he asked me, he says, Daddy, why are we watching this? And there's plenty of ways I could have answered that. But I gave him a truthful answer, and probably the most scary. I said, because one of these two men will be leading our country next year. Needless to say, if anyone here is having problems with low blood pressure, or with being too calm in life, or getting too much good sleep, then all you need to do is turn into the media channel of your choice, and that will be the prescription to fill that. Maybe sometimes you're like me, though, and your BP meds just don't seem to be enough. So what do you do? Well, you need to turn off the talking heads. And you turn it off, what do you replace it with? Well, I'll be perfectly honest. I left the office today to go home and pick my family up to come back here for church tonight. And when I got in the car, I turned the car on, the radio came on, and it was on Fox News Radio. And I didn't even make it out of the parking lot before I had to turn it off. So what do you replace it with? Well, I know many of you replace with maybe Christian radio, Christian music, radio or television preaching, Bible study. And look, that's all great stuff to replace the talking heads and the negativity in this country. But sometimes I think a lot of us turn to just music. It's been said that music calms the savage beast. And I have no reference for that. It's just something I heard in some fairy tale growing up as a kid. But you know what? I do believe that music does affect our emotions and our attitudes. I know it does for me. The last thing that I want to listen to when I'm on the way to work out is some kind of low-key, dreadful music or talking heads. And vice versa, the last thing I want to listen to when I'm trying to wind down and relax is some kind of head-banging rock music. But my point is that few things verbally express human needs and emotions like secular music. And when you think about it, some of the greatest hits of all times are love songs. I went through and looked at a list of the top 10 love songs, and I would challenge you to listen to me read this list and not start singing some of these songs in your head. For example, it's hard for me to even read it without singing it. I Just Called to Say I Love You by Stevie Wonder. When a Man Loves a Woman by Percy Sledge. My Heart Will Go On by Celine Dion. I Don't Want to Miss a Thing by Aerosmith. Everything I do it for you by Bryan Adams. And one of the number one love songs of all time, I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston. I made it through without singing any of those, by the way. You're welcome. Music is a great gift from God to help us with our emotions and our feelings. In fact, we began our worship in this church with great music that prepares our hearts to worship our Creator. How about the hymn, Love Lifted Me? Is that stuck in your head now? Love is certainly an important emotion, and it's something I think is wonderful to sing about. But nothing can vaccinate us more against false doctrine or false teachers than love, because love is what this world creates. The word love or loveth is used 24 times in verses 7 through 21 of 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to say that again. The word love or loveth is used 24 times in the passage we're going to read tonight. And think about that in comparison to the great love chapter of the Bible. What's the great love chapter of the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. Well, you know what? I looked today. The word love, which is charity in our KJV Bibles, is only used 8 times in that whole chapter. To be loved is a basic human need. I've heard it said that every human being needs 3 things to be happy: to be loved, to love someone, and to have a purpose. Well, I think we can be extremely happy with just those three things, and I think that we can find all those in the person of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus expressed that himself. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So although music is great, the love described in secular songs is not the kind of love that we all need. What each and every one of us needs is God's love. Now listen, because this is an important fact. God loves us not because we need him, or because of how we behave. He loves us because of who he is and who we are. That's profound, so I'm going to read that again. I just liked it. God loves us not because we need him or because of how we behave. He loves us because of who he is and who we are. Listen how God expresses his love for us in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31:3. It says this, Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now listen, I think it's easy to read that verse and just have this thought, well, that's how God loved the prophet Jeremiah, because he was the prophet Jeremiah. He was awesome. But if you do that, I think it demonstrates your lack of understanding in the character of God. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not love Jeremiah more than he loves me, and he doesn't love me more than he loves you. This also means that God's love for us will never change. When God says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee," he is expressing his love for each and every one of us. And in these verses of 1 John tonight, we're going to discover just how much God loves you and he loves me. In fact, that's going to be our outline, Brennan, if you want to pull it up. Our outline tonight is based on how much God loves us. God loves us. Well, that's terrible. That looks really good. No, that's not you. That looks great on my computer, but from here. Well, it'll look better online. So if you can't read that or it's going to give you a headache or a seizure, I am sorry. I will not do that with that font again. That's horrible. But the notes online will look better because it won't be the mixing on the screen. Wow, that's trippy. I'm sorry. Well, our point is God loves us so much that, number one, he wants to conform us to Christ's image. Number two, he does not want us to hoard his life. And number three, he does not want us to live in fear. So the first section tonight, he wants to conform us to Christ's image. John starts off this section, 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." All right, well, we know that there's different kinds of love. Okay, this is really simple. Lots of pastors and preachers give analogies about love. Mine tonight, I've been saying a lot lately that I absolutely love the house that the Lord has provided my family this year. It's such a blessing. But of course, I also say I love my wife, Kara. Am I using the word love the same in both those instances? Of course not. I imagine that someday Kara and I will sell our house, but I'm never going to sell Kara or get rid of her. I think that feeling is mutual, but sometimes after my analogies, I'm not so sure. Fortunately, the Greek language in the New Testament has three different words for love. The first one is eros. We don't really talk about that one much in the pulpit because it's not really used in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. Eros, we get the English word erotic from. This is a sexual love or desire. It's lustful. It says, "I love you because you give me pleasure, and if you stop giving me pleasure, I will stop loving you." The second word for love in Greek, we see a lot in the New Testament, and we're very familiar with it, I imagine, is phileo. This type of love is a tender affection that refers to the love that we have for our brothers and sisters, or even love within a family. A great example of this, of course, is the city of Philadelphia. That phileo comes from the same Greek word. And, of course, people call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love because that's where the word comes from. Of course, as most of you already know, the third Greek word for love is agape. Agape love refers to selfless love for the most unlovable. It's also the word that's used in John 3:16, that great and amazing verse. Agape love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's agape love. Agape love comes exclusively from God, and if we are generally born of God, we will habitually love one another with agape love. John continues, and this is what he wrote in verse 8, 1 John 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So a person who does not love other people knoweth not God. Now, the Greek word translated knoweth is in an aorist tense. And I do enough silly Greek up here because I want you to know I have a college degree and I'm very educated and you should respect my degree, right? But there's actually something important there about this tense. You see, in English, we have past tense, present tense, and future tense in our verbs, right? I ran, I will run, things like that. In Greek, the verb tenses are different. They have a primary and a secondary meaning. And this is important because the tense of this verb, knowest, in the Greek, it indicates that this person not only does not know God, but never knew God. And that's really important. There are many people who go to church and worship every Sunday morning, but if they habitually gossip, or they harbor bitterness, or they take advantage of people, they're not Christians. MacArthur commented on this verse. He said this, "Someone may profess to be a Christian, but only those who display love like their Heavenly Father actually possess His divine nature and are truly born again." Now, admittedly, I am always hesitant to go to Dr. John MacArthur about any verse that's related to salvation because of his professed Calvinist beliefs. But you know what? I see absolutely nothing with what he's saying in this verse. And I'll read it again. Listen to it. Someone may profess to be a Christian, but only those who display love like their Heavenly Father actually possess His divine nature and are truly born again. So none of us are God. None of us are capable of displaying this agape love 24/7. Especially when you consider the very point of what agape love is. As I've already stated, agape love refers to selfless love for the most unlovable. There's no challenge for me to love Noah or Victoria or Anastasia. That's easy. I can't imagine not loving them. But there's a challenge for me to love others. And a great example is my own brother. Many of you know that I have two brothers. My middle brother, I'm the oldest. And the middle one, he's a hardcore Jehovah's Witness. He goes on worldwide missions trips for the Witnesses. He often goes up and spends time working at the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn. He's all into that. But let me tell you, that's not why it's hard for me to love my brother. He's stuck in a cult, and I feel terribly for him. And I would do anything to shine the light of God's truth into his heart. The real reason it's hard for me to love my brother is because he's unlovable. Now, some of this is related to the emptiness in his heart caused by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's more. See, my brother has just never been a nice person. He's caused so much emotional pain and heartache to my mom that my mom refuses to have any kind of relationship whatsoever. Completely wants nothing to do with him. I could nearly say the same for my dad, but honestly, I don't think my dad could ever write my brother off because of my dad's deep sense of duty. And I think he feels a duty as his father to his son. So I'd ask you, why should my brother's relationship with my parents bother me at all? Well, it's because my parents are lost. And my dad especially can see no difference between the biblical truth of our Creator and the false worship of the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses. My dad sees us both carrying our Bibles, going around the world on behalf of our God, generally being religious. So I believe one of the biggest stumbling blocks for my parents not coming to the truth is a negative influence of my brother and his cult. My brother is simply unlovable. He openly claims that I worship Satan because I'm a Baptist. He wants nothing to do with me and has completely cut me out of his life because he's afraid to let me and is going to let Satan into his life, or at least that's what he's claimed. So because I sometimes have trouble loving my unlovable brother, it does not mean that I'm not a Christian. Again, this is why I have no problem with what MacArthur said. He said, someone may profess to be a Christian, but only those who display, not permanently, not every minute of every day, but have the aptitude to display the love of God. I display God's love in my life and actions, even when it comes to my unlovable brother. Ultimately, I do love him and would love nothing more than have a relationship with him as my brother and as a brother in Christ. John says that God is love, and indeed He is. We're called to be love as well, even though there will be times when we will fail at this. The statement God is love means His very essence is love. Love is not just an emotion or attribute of God. Although many people picture God as a God of anger and strictness and punishment, God is agape love and the origin of agape love. And that's great news, especially when you compare it to something like the promise we have in Malachi. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Even the very essence of that verse is talking about the love of God. This means God is never in a bad mood. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. He is eternally, continually, and always agape love. This means he never stops loving us, even when we're guilty of a terrible sin. Is not that alone a great and heartwarming promise in his word? You know, here's an interesting thought. Hopefully you've noticed that the Bible uses many words to describe God. In fact, through studying the names of God, and I often bring this study up because it's something I just absolutely love that we did in our Sunday school class, you can learn so much more about the character of God. Over and over again, the Bible tells us God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Well, of those three major themes, let me ask you something. Which one can we emulate? Can we be a spirit? Of course not. Although, honestly, I think some people need to figure that out. Maybe you're like me and you've invited somebody to Sunday school or to maybe a special ministry like men's prayer breakfast, and they'll say, "Brother, I can't be there, but I'll be there in spirit." Okay. Because that's what I want to do. I want to go on a Saturday morning and cook a whole bunch of blueberry pancakes for the spirits. How about light? Can we become light? Now, I know what you're all thinking right now. I am pretty bright, but I'm not light. Obviously, we can't become a spirit and we can't become light. But by following Jesus' example, we can become love. This is because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What did Paul say about the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit? Y'all know the verse, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Then we have this list here, which I think is all different ways to express love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. God loves us just like we are. God even loved us when we were yet sinners. But God loves us so much, he wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God wants us to get rid of all selfishness, bitterness, prejudice, hatred, gossip. He wants it all gone in our lives. And he wants us to be loving people. The living God within his people will always produce the characteristics of his life, holiness and righteousness, mercy and love. When we as believers experience that inner constraint to love others unselfishly, whereas before we were saved, we might have feared or ignored or rejected that person whole, well, that's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Where the life of God is at work, it sweetens bitterness and it melts hardness and it multiplies love. So how much does God love you and me? Well, he loves us so much, he wants us to conform to Christ's image. Our second point, God loves us so much, he does not want us to hoard his love. God wants us to know how much he loves us, but love is not something we can touch, we can see, or we can examine. So how could God reveal how much he loves us? Well, John tells us, 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So what was God's primary purpose for sending his only begotten Son in the world? Well, we've already read John 3:16. Paul says in Romans 5:8, and I've already quoted it once tonight, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The clearest proof of God's love is the cross. And that's why the cross is so predominant in biblical worship. It's not that we worship the cross or that it's some kind of idol or religious relic. It's a symbol. And it's a symbol of God's love for the world. It says to the world, this is how much God loves you. John explained further in the next verse, 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So not only is God the God of love, but also the God of holiness and justice, who cannot tolerate sin or allow it to go unpunished. God's law demands punishment for sin, because without punishment, it's not a law. It's just a suggestion. Because God is absolute holiness, nothing sinful or evil can come into his presence. Isaiah explained it real well. Isaiah said this, and you're all familiar with this verse, Isaiah 59:2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Therefore, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word. I like saying it because it's one of the words I actually can pronounce. I don't need like Anita to correct me. I know sometimes I say words. I see her out there going. But I got that one, right? Well, it comes from the Greek word halosmos, and it means to appease or to pacify. So when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he appeased or pacified the demands of the law. And that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto unrighteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So by his death on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins so that we could be holy in God's sight. God clearly revealed how much he loves us at the cross, and that's why it's so important. John continued, 1 John 4:11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This means that we have an inescapable obligation to love others because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. This theme came up earlier in our study on this letter, and it was one of the first sermons in which I received a lot of feedback. If you recall, I talked about the biblical need for forgiveness versus the biblical need to love one another. I admitted personally that forgiving others their trespasses is often easy for me. However, loving them after is not. And that's what God commands of us. We're to forgive people, but we're also to love them. John gives us a significant reason why this is so important. John reminded us that no man has seen God at any time. Matter of fact, that's the next verse, 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Because God is spirit, he's invisible. Jesus revealed God's love, but he is no longer with us in the flesh and blood. So God chose other physical bodies with which to show his love to the world. And you know what? Those physical bodies are yours and mine. When we let God's love flow through us, his love is perfected in us, and God is seen through our love. This means God's love has achieved its ultimate goal, because God never intended we to be the final destination of his love. He wants us to be channels through which his love is passed to the others. That's how the world sees God. In verses 13 through 16, John repeats and emphasizes what we've already written, or what he's already written, and some of the main points that we've already made tonight and in our study. We'll read it together. 1 John 4:13 through 16. This is just great. 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. I want to read that conclusion again at verse 16. I mean, so simple, but so not. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. If you're saved, if you're born again, God dwells within you in the form of the Holy Spirit. And thus God's love is part of who you are. So no matter how hard, no matter what circumstances, we must love others as God loves us. And just how much does God love you and me? Well, he wants to change us, right? He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. He doesn't want us to hoard his love all to ourselves. He wants us to show his love to this wicked world. And finally, our final point tonight, he does not want us to live in fear. It's been said that there are about 365 fear nots, or the equivalent of that in the Bible. Some people say that's because God wants us to a reminder for every day of the year that we're not to have fear. But neither does he want us to fear the coming judgment when we will stand before him. And that's where John turns this last portion of the letter, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may hold boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. The phrase made perfect here means to be developed or perfectly mature. Perfect, mature love will give us boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness means having confidence. And you realize that's the opposite of fear. Growing in Christ and his love develops our confidence about that coming day of judgment. We need this confidence in our lives and in our walk with the Lord. Paul told us that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now remember, the judgment seat of Christ is where all Christians will be judged to determine our eternal rewards. This is different than the great white throne of judgment described in Revelation 20, where lost people will appear to determine the degree of eternal punishment. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged by how well we know the Bible, or how generous we have been, or even how much faith we had, or our church attendance, or any of these things. And it's not that those are bad things, but listen to what Paul said. We talked earlier, I mentioned that, and as most of you said, the great love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. Well, let's just read the first three verses there and see what Paul is saying about love. 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and that I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." See, these are all good things. And Paul's not saying these are good things, or saying they're not good things. But his conclusion is, without love, these things profit us nothing. John continues in his letter, 1 John 4:18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." If we love others as Jesus commanded, we have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we harbor bitterness, or resentment, or jealousy, or if we gossip about others or harm other people in any way, then we do have something to fear in that judgment. I think it's possible for many Christians to be affected by how they were raised. Sometimes we take our relationship with our earthly parents and we place those experiences on our Heavenly Father. For example, if our parents withheld love as a means of conditioning or disciplining us, or if we never had the security of knowing that nothing could take away the love of our parents, then we can easily regard God with a mixture of fear and gratitude, always wondering when the blow will fall. But guys, that's not agape love. How many Christians do you think get caught up in this web of fear? People that live in anxiety that sooner or later some calamity will be visited upon them for their past sins or retribution for not making more progress in their Christian walk. But you know what? The result of all that unnecessary fear is paralysis. It's the inability to glory God in our lives and our actions. These people imagine that God is waiting with a big stick to beat them every time they fail. And just how quick is the devil ready to jump on that? And just really exploit that. The evil one and his minions are always standing by, ready to pile on the accusations. And you know how it goes. They whisper things in our ears like, God can't possibly love you, or you're not really a Christian, or you're not really saved. But as we have seen over and over again in this letter, John could not disagree more. The God who is love wants his children to have confidence, to live without such fears. We can have complete confidence in Jesus, God's only begotten Son. When we are in Christ, we are as He is. That's this whole thing in the New Testament. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. This indwelling that we have, right? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ cowering in fear before the Father? Of course not. It's ridiculous. That's why we may humbly and sincerely share in Christ's boldness, His confidence and freedom of speech. You know, we open up tonight by discussing God's promise to us in Jeremiah. I'll read it again. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So when God says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee," He is expressing His love for each one of us. He has loved us with an everlasting love, which will never let us down and never let us go. If we're always afraid of what the Father may do to us, we don't really love Him. And if we don't love Him, it's because we don't really believe that He loves us. So we love Him because He first loved us. And for this reason, we must love others. Matter of fact, John says that, 1 John 4:19. "We love Him because He first loved us." At the beginning of this month, many of you know my family went on a great family vacation, the first real family vacation I think Kara and I have had since having children. We went up and we hid in the mountains of Georgia for a week, and it was amazing. I mentioned in Sunday school last week that I'll be sharing a little bit about that in Sunday school this week, because we're going to talk about rivers and creeks and rocks and stuff. But let me tell you something that my kids absolutely loved while we were up there, something that would be awesome tonight. A couple nights during the week that we were there, we went outside to a fire pit and we made a small bonfire. We cooked hot dogs for dinner and we had s'mores for dessert. It was great. But I tell you, I had a little trouble the very first night we were there. You see, it rained all day the day before, which was the day we drove up to the mountains, and the firewood that was left from the last campers was wet. I eventually got the fire going that night, but it took forever, and it never really got going as much as I would have liked. The wood burned, but it slowly and not well. We even had a hard time cooking hot dogs. But I made it a point to get a fresh batch of firewood and some fire starting supplies and to keep it all dry the rest of the time we were there. And, you know, it's amazing the difference dry wood can make when you're building a fire for heat or for cooking or just for fun. So I don't know if you've ever tried to start a fire with kindling or wet wood, but it's hard. Well, that's what it's like trying to love without having God in your life. That's what it's like when we try to love the unlovable on our own power and strength. However, God's love for us dries us out, and it gives us a spark that kindles an agape love in our hearts. This is the power we need to genuinely love others. We love because God first loved us. He set our hearts on fire with his love, and we become vaccinated against false teachers and false doctrine. John continued in verse 20, 1 John 4:20, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" We use that verse a lot. Very, very familiar verse. Such a person is a liar, they're a hypocrite, because love for God and love for the others cannot be separated. Do you ever think about it like that? It's like somebody saying, you know, "I love swimming, but I hate the water." What? Or, "I love rock climbing, but I hate heights." It just doesn't make sense. You can't have one without the other. And according to the Bible, loving God and loving others is inseparable. If we do not love people, we need to work on our love for God, and then loving people will become automatic. Final verse, 1 John 4:21, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Again, this is a point that's come up over and over again. John is, again, talking about Jesus using Jesus' own words, which John recorded in his gospel, right? The greatest of all commandments. Matthew 22, 37, 38 has it. Matthew 22, 37. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And what's he give us in the next verse? Gives us the second, right? Matthew 22, 39. "And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You're familiar with that. We read that a lot. It's important. But he ends by saying, "On these two hang all the law and prophets." He's saying that on these two commandments, they sum up the entire Bible. God gave us the Bible so we can know his command to love our neighbors, and so we can grow or mature in that love, so we will have no fear in the coming judgment. You know, another great point about this final verse in 1 John 4 is that verse 21 is a bookmark. There's a literary technique in there. He says, in the beginning, remember we did verse 7 through 21 tonight, he opens this section in verse 7 saying, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." And now in conclusion, this portion, he ends with, "He who loveth God, loveth his brother also." So how much does God love us? Well, he loves you and me so much that he wants to conform us to the image of his son. He loves us so much, he doesn't want us to hoard that love for ourselves. And he loves us so much that he does not want us to live in fear. Next time we get together and I have the opportunity to preach from this podium on a Wednesday night, we're going to move into chapter 5 of John, and we're going to look at overcoming all of your troubles. God bless you.
So our homework is to go out and love someone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, it is sometimes hard to love some folks. But Lord, we know, I think each one of us can say this here, that when we see how you have loved us personally, it makes us much more sensitive to the fact that there are unlovable people in the world, because we ourselves, we know that we were unlovable on some days, but you loved us. We thank you for that love, and let it be the example to us to love others. We thank you for conforming us to the image of Christ so that we can go forward with confidence and share that love with others. We praise you, O God, and we thank you for the salvation that as believers we enjoy with Christ. Lord, if there be one here or there be one, Lord, that watching who does not know Christ, I pray that this very message would challenge them to receive your love through Christ. Lord, bless us as we go. Go with us and bring us back together this weekend to this Sunday. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.